Now I invite you to turn with me again to the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 2, and our text is verse 20. The Epistle Galatians to the Galatians, chapter 2, and verse 20. On one particular occasion, Martin Luther was asked how he resisted temptation. And he gave this answer: "When the devil comes knocking on the door of my heart and asks, 'Who lives here?' the dear Lord Jesus goes to the door and he says, 'Martin Luther used to live here, but he has moved out. I live here now.' And he continues, 'When the devil sees the nail prints in the Saviour's hands and sees his pierced side, when he sees his face and hears his voice, he quickly flees away.'" Now, Martin Luther's practical wisdom may be of great benefit to those of us who are tempted, as indeed we all are. But his godly counsel in that illustration he gave also expresses the glorious reality that is described in this verse. "I am crucified with Christ, says the apostle. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." This was Paul's personal experience. Saul of Tarsus had been crucified with Christ. The man he once was, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the man who had such perfect conformity to the Jewish law, who had this outward righteousness that he was so proud of, this man who despised the church of God, who hated the followers of Jesus Christ, this man who was on the road to Damascus, ready to throw believers into prison, this man who had stood at the feet and had the coats of those who stoned Stephen at his feet, this man who had been so far from the Lord was dead. He was gone. He no longer existed. But Christ lived in him. And this is the joyful testimony of every believer. A Christian is a person whose life has been radically transformed and can truly say, "I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now in this chapter, the apostle is challenging the common misconception that righteousness can be obtained through observance of the law. It was necessary for him to do this because, as we read earlier on in the epistle, the churches in Galatia were exchanging the grace of Christ for another gospel, a gospel that was all to do with outward religion, with works. Certain false teachers in Galatia and elsewhere also were claiming that faith in Christ was insufficient, that full salvation could only be obtained through the observance of certain Jewish customs. And we read in this chapter that even Peter, the great apostle, was deceived. While he was staying in Antioch, he withdrew from Gentile believers because he was afraid of Jewish opponents of the gospel, men who were insisting on the necessity of physical circumcision. We are told here three times in one verse that a person is justified not by engaging in outward religious acts, but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, "A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." That was a message that the apostle was called to proclaim to the churches in his day. And that is a message which we also need to hear. When God justifies a sinner, he absolves him from guilt. He declares that he is righteous in his sight. A justification is often described in legal terms because it concerns our position in relation to the righteousness of God, the justice of God. But it is not a cold theological concept. It is a living reality. And that is the great message of our text. Now, the one who receives justifying grace does not merely escape from death and condemnation, does not merely enter into a new legal status, but begins a new life, a new kind of life, in union with God's Son. Now, the change that occurs when a sinner is justified by faith and united to the Lord Jesus Christ is firstly and fundamentally a transition from death to life. The Christian pathway begins with death, and not just ordinary death, crucifixion. I am crucified with Christ, says the apostle. I am crucified with Christ. Remarkably, when the apostle wrote these words, he was physically alive. And not only that, but the crucifixion of Christ was an historical event. It was something that had happened in the past. And Paul had not actually been at Golgotha. He was not one of the crowd who stood around the cross of our Lord who watched him die. He had been alive at that time, but he was not there. But Christ was there. And Christ was there as his substitute. And he was there in Christ. Well, we have not suffered the death of a cross. But if we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, we were crucified with him. That is the remarkable reality that is set before us here in this verse. We were crucified with him. The verb in Greek is passive. We do not crucify ourselves, but were nailed to the cross with our Lord. And it's in the perfect tense. It denotes an action in the past that continues to have effect. Very helpfully in the Authorized Version, the text is translated, "I am crucified with Christ." In other translations, it's, "I have been crucified with Christ." Both are correct. But it is not enough to say that we have been crucified with Christ, because there is a continuing reality. I am crucified with Christ. I was with him when he died on the tree, and now I am one who has been crucified with him. I am crucified with Christ. Identification with Christ in his death and in his resurrection is the defining principle of the Christian life. According to the teaching of Scripture, union with Christ in his death is the basis of deliverance from sin. We read in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 6, Paul's great exposition of this truth. He says there, "Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." Imagine for a moment a prisoner in a concentration camp. This prisoner has no freedom. He is forced to engage in hard physical labor. He is exposed to very uncomfortable living conditions. And he knows that if he disobeys the rules, he will be severely punished. He's a prisoner. And there are only three ways out. Either he can be released, or he can escape, or he can die in captivity. Sin is cruel and relentless. Sin holds us in bondage. The scriptures sometimes compare deliverance from its power to being released from slavery. Whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin, says our Lord. But if the Son shall make you free, if the Son shall release you, you shall be free indeed. And then the scriptures also compare redemption from sin to escaping from captivity. We have that in the Psalms. Psalm 124, our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. But the concepts of death and resurrection are used in the New Testament to give an especially compelling illustration of how the people of God are delivered from the power of sin. A prisoner released from captivity may be arrested again. The one who escapes will be pursued relentlessly. But the one who dies cannot be brought back into captivity again. Death is final. If we have died to sin, it cannot enslave us again. It cannot. The old has gone. The new has come. And although we must continue to fight against the sin that remains within our hearts, we cannot be forced to yield to its demands. Tempting a Christian to sin is like asking a dead man to walk. That is how absurd it is. And it is a reflection on our inability to comprehend the magnitude of the change that has taken place within us, that we fall so easily, that we so easily yield to temptation, that we sin with such ease. It's certainly not necessary for a true believer to be caught in an endless cycle of failure and shame and despair, as so many Christians are in their own experience. We are called to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because we have been crucified with Christ. And then these verses also state that a justified sinner is dead to the law. Verse 19, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. This does not mean that the law no longer has any authority over us. The law is a perfect revelation of the character of God. It reveals his holiness, his justice, it's his truth. It shows us how to live in his presence. But if we are identified with Christ, the law cannot condemn us. The law declares that death is the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. When we entered this world, we were under its condemnation. Guilty sinners are under the curse of the broken law. If you have never looked to Christ for salvation, you are still under the curse of eternal death. That is your condition. The law condemns you. But Christ, you see, has redeemed his people from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. If we have been crucified with Christ, we are no longer condemned. We have risen with him, and we have received the gift of everlasting life. We have passed from death to life. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. We can say with a hymn writer, "The terrors of law and of God with me have nothing to do, my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." When a sinner is justified by faith, there is also a transition from self to Christ. "I live," says the apostle, "yet not I, but Christ. Christ liveth in me." We are naturally inclined to be self-centered and self-indulgent and self-seeking. The world is full of people who are living for themselves. And even the children of God can say that we once walked according to the course of this world, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We lived for ourselves. We went our own way. We pleased our own desires. That is what we were, people who lived for ourselves. Unconverted sinners are unable to live in any other way. They know no other rule. They embrace no other lifestyle. They are incapable in their lost condition of having a relationship with God, of knowing Him, of experiencing life in its fullness by knowing and loving and serving the Lord, by knowing Him whom to know is life eternal, by having that relationship with Him in which we find the true meaning and the true purpose of our existence. If you have never turned from self to Christ, you are spiritually dead. Yes, your heart may be beating, your mind may be working, your emotions may be stirring, but your life is not functioning on a deeper spiritual level. You are not living as God intended you to live, because He made you for Himself. He made you to know Him. And more than that, you are not prepared for eternity. Your greatest need is to turn from self to the Lord and to find life outside of yourself in Jesus Christ. When a person is united to Christ, their thoughts and their words and their actions begin to reflect Him, His character. They produce the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. This does not happen as a result of human endeavor. The life of a Christian, you see, is controlled by Christ, ordered by Christ. He dwells within us by the Holy Spirit. He makes our hearts His permanent home. He forms His character in us. He enables us to live in accordance with His will. And whether we are tempted or challenged or troubled or perplexed, the answer to our need is found not in ourselves, but in Him. As Christ is our substitute in death, says one writer, so is He our substitute in life. I live, nevertheless, not I, but Christ liveth in me. It is easy to conclude from verses like this that the Apostle Paul lived in a state of heightened spirituality, that his Christian experience was far removed from the realities of life upon earth. It is easy to think that, but nothing could be further from the truth. He tells us elsewhere, doesn't he, that he suffered weariness and toil and sleeplessness and shipwreck and hunger Our outward circumstances may be painful and bitter and perplexing and discouraging. But if Christ is living within us, if he is in our hearts, we live by the faith of the Son of God. We live in him and with him and through him. We live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Certainly our relationship with Christ needs to be cultivated. If you've ever lost touch with a friend, you have probably learned through experience how a lack of communication can gradually increase the distance between two people. There was someone who you once knew so well. You talked regularly. You knew all the details of their lives. And then perhaps they moved away and your communication ceased. You no longer talk to one another. And now, as time has passed, they're little more than a stranger to you. You can hardly say that you know them. You did not cultivate your relationship with them. And there are degrees of closeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. No true believer is ever completely estranged from the Lord. He never leaves us or forsakes us. But we will only sense his nearness if we are living closely to him, seeking to live in his presence. The personal language in this verse is so deeply significant. Notice how the apostle uses personal pronouns, the words I and the words me so many times, how he speaks personally of Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How beautifully, how wonderfully, how gloriously intimate this relationship is. He loved me. He looked upon me. And he loved me. And he gave himself for me. Nobody else is mentioned. It is I and Christ. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. At the end of the day, nobody else matters. It is my relationship with him that is of first importance. The apostle was deeply conscious, wasn't he, that the character and the fruitfulness of his Christian life will be determined by the strength and the quality and the intimacy of his relationship with the Lord. And we may learn from his example how easily we may be distracted by the external aspects of the Christian life, how easily we may become overly concerned about what other people think of us or what other people are doing. We read in the communion service from the 21st chapter of the Gospel according to John and the words of Peter to our Lord, "What shall this man do?" Christ had to rebuke him by saying, "What is that to thee? Follow thou me." It's good to be diligent in the disciplines of the Christian life. God does not commend the behavior of those who neglect their responsibilities in the home or in society. But all that we do is of little worth if Christ himself is not foremost in our thoughts, in our desires, in our affections, in our longings, If we desire to grow in faith and hope and love, he must be our all in all. We must practice the principle expressed by John the Baptist so beautifully. He must increase, but I must decrease. That is the work of a Christian. Our work is to decrease that he may increase. Our work is to continually die to self, that the life of Christ might be manifested in us. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. A transition from death to life, and a transition from self to Christ. But then there is also a transition from flesh to faith. When a person is united to the Lord Jesus Christ, they move from works to rest, from striving to trust. We need to read this verse against the backdrop of other verses in this chapter. In verse 16, the apostle says, as we have already noticed, we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. You see, living by faith in Christ is the radical alternative to depending on our own good works, by resting in our own strength and in our own accomplishments. It's very easy to slip into that, isn't it? Trusting in ourselves. We do not mean, of course, that Christian believers are absolved from all responsibility. Nor do we mean that our works of faith and obedience are meaningless or unprofitable. The faith that unites us to Christ is a faith that works. It produces good works. It is living and active. But we do not rely on our strength or on our reason or on our knowledge or our achievements or our abilities. Our confidence is in Christ, who has accomplished everything for us. This principle applies to every aspect of our lives. The apostle lived by the faith of the Son of God. He lived by faith. He lived by faith. And every true believer lives by faith in Jesus Christ. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. In those words, our English translation exchanges the word by for the word in, which is grammatically correct, but it obscures a direct comparison that is there in the Greek text. We could translate this verse, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in the faith. The apostle seems to be saying that he inhabited two parallel worlds. He lived in the flesh and he lived in the faith. As he occupied the realm of physical, earthly realities, he also inhabited the spiritual realm of heavenly realities. He lived by faith in that which was unseen. That is the Christian life. Christianity, unlike the pagan religions that dominated society in the apostolic era that the apostle was so familiar with, has never been about escaping from the body, escaping from the flesh, escaping from the difficulties of life on earth. It is not mere escapism. When we come to Christ, we continue to live in the flesh. We continue to experience life upon earth with all its pain, with all its hardships, with all its difficulties and all its disappointments and discouragements and setbacks. We live in the flesh. We're called to think and feel and act like ordinary human beings, to live out our faith in the physical and the material realm. And yet the flesh no longer controls us. We have a new master. And our life in the flesh is a life in which we are directed not by our fleshly desires, not by our carnal appetites or passions, but by Jesus Christ. We live by faith in him. We look to him. We rest in him. We're controlled by him. He is our life. We live by faith in the Son of God. And because the Christian life consists in living by faith in Christ, it is also a life of grace. Yes, there are conflicts, there are troubles, there are dangers. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. But Christ gives us strength to endure. He gives us every spiritual blessing, pardon and peace and forgiveness. He gives us fresh supplies of grace. He enables us to follow him and to love him and to trust him. He gives himself for us. Ultimately, he gives us himself. We live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. This is one of the apostles' favorite expressions. He uses it twice in the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. He exhorts the church to walk in love. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, he says, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Love instinctively gives. That is its essential nature. That is its character. That is what love does. It looks outside of itself. It gives and it gives and it gives and it asks for nothing in return. And the Savior loves and the Savior gives. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. These words describe every aspect of our Lord's redeeming work. He gave himself for us when he came down from heaven, when he assumed our humanity, when he was born of the Virgin Mary, when he walked upon the face of this earth, or when he suffered all the difficulties of life upon earth, when he became the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and was despised and rejected of men. He gave himself for us when he forsook all earthly honor and comfort, when he embraced a life of abject poverty. And he gave himself for us supremely at the cross. His love was most fully displayed when he took our sin, when he bled and suffered and died, when he endured unspeakable agonies for those who came to save. When the wrath of God against sin was poured out upon him, he loved me and he gave himself for me. And it is solely on the basis of his sacrifice of love that we are delivered from death and destruction and despair. In the simplest possible terms, living by faith in Christ means trusting in what he has done to save us from sin and death and hell. It means resting in his finished work. It means looking to the Saviour for life, for hope and for salvation. Have you done that? Have you looked to Christ? Is this your experience? Is this your testimony? Can you say, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me? Oh, what a blessing it is to be able to say such a thing. Oh, what joy fills our hearts when we know that this is true, that he loved us and that he gave himself for us. But do you know that peace? Do you know that hope? Do you know that joy? I am crucified with Christ, says the apostle. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Christian life is a supernatural life. It involves dying to sin, living by faith in the Son of God. It is the best possible kind of life. And it is a life to which he calls us by his grace. And even this day he is calling sinners, sinners like you and I, to come to him for this life that he alone can give. If he is calling you to come to him for the very first time, I urge you to hear his voice. Do not think that you can change yourself. Do not rely on what you have done. Look to the Saviour who loves his people, who has given himself for us and continues to give himself, who continues to love, who continues to show mercy and compassion. Everyone who looks to the Saviour is able to say with the apostle, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, may these words, may this testimony be the testimony of everyone gathered here this night. May we all experience the fullness of life in him, in the Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.